Numbers chapter 30. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her. If she marries after she makes a vow or after her lips utter a rash promise by which she obligates herself, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her, then her vows or pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband forbids her when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her or the rash promise by which she obligates herself, and the Lord will release her. Any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that come from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her about it from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or the pledges binding on her. He confirms them by saying nothing to her when he hears about them. If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. These are the regulations of the Lord. The Lord gave Moses concerning relationships between a man and his wife, and between a father and his young daughter still living in his house.
Your women should be happy. You receive a very wonderful blessing from God. The man doesn't get off that easy. He can't do that. Even if the man living with under his father's house, his dad cannot overrule the vow. It's only for the women and only for the daughters. Any questions?
Comment. Too bad this wasn't intact when Eve took the fruit from the garden, as she was not supposed to. Adam could have stepped in at that point, and maybe he could have even so, but and didn't.
This is where we know that's the problem, because man should have said no. And she probably would not have taken of it. Yes.
Or even maybe if she had taken of it, he could have, if he had stayed strong and not taken of it, he could have appealed as the priest of the household, so to speak, on her behalf.
That's a cool idea. That's cool. I hadn't thought about that one. That's a pretty...
And he asked God to forgive her.
Yeah, yeah.
For her rashness.
Or God could have, you know, struck her dead and made a new Eve.
But it's not God's plan. God's plan was to save the life of Eve.
Right.
And to save the life of Adam, even though they did something that was, that mankind has paid for generations thereafter. Okay?
Do you find that we're easily replaced, David?
I just want to clarify here.
Heaven's
no. So how does this particular thing affect our lives today? And should it affect our lives today? Believe me, my wife uses it. She says, "Richard, I want to do this." And I hear about it and says, no, I don't want you to do that. That's not good. Because I foresee something that's not going to be. Because women react from their emotions. It's not because there's a fault in the woman, because they were created by the eternal God that way. Sometimes men get irritated. Woman's emotionally upset. Can't stand her. Wait a minute. God created it that way. He designed it that way. He did it for His glory. For His purpose. Jeff.
It's kind of interesting how you relate to things in a community property state like California. I just happen to be covering a case at the moment right now in which a man entered into a contract to lease a building, yet he just signed it and didn't really look at it, yet his wife didn't sign it.
Ah!
So his lawyer is coming back saying, well, the contract is not valid because it's a community property property, and they have to have two signatories on it. So since the wife did not sign it, it is not a valid contract.
That's interesting. That's California law, though, right?
Yeah.
I'm going to take this off just in case it covers up the mic. Yes.
You may go over this, but in verse 9, it mentions in my version, the NASB, a vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So I actually was reading this last week, and I was thinking about, you know, a widow or a divorced woman is free to remarry. So this begs the question to me about the process of her picking a new husband. Would she need permission from her father or her father-in-law to remarry? Because that's a vow. That's probably the biggest vow any of us will ever take.
But she's not living in their house.
There's nothing biblically there that says a marriage is a vow contract. When she enters into the contract, yes. Her father has, and biblically speaking, has to agree with that contract. If she, without her father's knowledge, decided to go off and get married, biblically speaking, if he finds out about it, he can nullify it. That's why we have that same law here in this country. Okay, you nullify. But if he says nothing, guess what? She's stuck with this new guy.
But it says here the widow and the divorced woman.
Right.
Know.
Yeah.
It's a different story.
Different story, right? Oh, I mean, we're talking about the same thing. A widow, someone's died, and now she wants to get remarried again. How does she go about it, you know? Mm-hmm. Does she chew it on herself? Is she going to make a vow? If she makes a vow, and there is no overseer, like perhaps her father's dead,
or father-in-law,
and once a divorce happens, her husband no longer has any jurisdiction, if I use that terminology, horrible word, but any she can't come back and say no anymore. And so she's stuck with it, with her obligation. Remember, these are vows toward God. These are not vows of idleness that means nothing. We're talking about when you make a vow before God, with God's name involved with it, okay? So sometimes people, technically speaking, I mean, we can get away with all sorts of things, but if you don't have God involved in the marriage, what's the value of it? Absolutely worthless. You know, honestly speaking, with the word of God, it's absolutely worthless. But if you have God involved with that marriage, then there is a commitment and there is something you must carry out. And basically, when you come in this one about the widow, we're talking about a widow who is knowing who God is and going to make a commitment to whatever she was going to make a vow about. She must fulfill it. Vows, by the way, don't last forever. We're talking vows here, not for lifetime vows. Vows here are things that you're going to do for a certain thing, certain action, and certain deed. All right? Marriage is not in this one. Okay, the marriage covenant is different than what a vow is. We in our country have a marriage vow contract, but technically speaking, that's not what that really means. All right? He's talking about when you come before God and you're going to make a vow in His presence of something that you want to do or you're going to do. And if you have to carry it out. Okay? And the bottom line is, these are the statutes of the Lord commanded between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter. This whole chapter is between a man and his wife and the daughter and his father. And her father there. And this is the rules. Now why? How does that picture in our lives today? Okay. We know this much, that the church is not yet married to the Messiah. Now, if the church group makes a commitment to God, who is what? Our Father. If He says nothing, you're committed to continue on. If He says no, you don't do it. It's a blessing for the church in the other way around when you look at it as a body of Christ or the Spirit on a relationship between a man or father and his daughter. Church is considered a daughter. She's considered, what is Jerusalem called? The daughter of Zion. Why is it called the daughter of Zion? Who set up the city Zion?
David
the king. All right. And so now, by his order, and Solomon carrying it out, the city of Jerusalem now became a daughter of Zion. Therefore, the city of Jerusalem is married, or not married, but her father is Zion. Okay? Meaning, and who's going to be sitting in that throne? Huh?
Messiah.
It's almost like he's going to take every role there is, isn't it? Going to pick up the only one that, and once the church is married to him, now the church will be doing things. Once he has married the church, now the church is going to be doing things. And now what are they going to have to do? They're going to listen to and respond to their husband. It has nothing to do with power over, by the way. It has to do with the blessing. Do you ever made a mistake?
I thought I did, but that was a mistake.
See, and you know, one man said, listen, man, you're going to have to get used to the mere fact that you are a bride. Whether you like it or not, that's how God looks at you, as a bride. And you say, well, that's really a horrible thing to think about. He said, no. Learn to look at you, that you are, in the eyes of God, a what? A bride. A woman. A female. Now, what's the problem with a woman? Ask any man, full of emotions. The church, of course. Is the church, as a whole, full of emotions? Mm-hmm. Uncontrolled. Out of whack. Not knowing where to go. You name any church organization, or you name church the body as a whole, and it's in a world, it just responds emotionally to the things around about them.
Going back and forth in every window.
Going back and forth, yes. You know? So we as a people, we are actually being blessed by the Father when he says, I'm not gonna hold you to that one. Sorry. That's a bad one. I don't like it. But then he may say, well, yeah, go ahead and do that one. You know, that's how God deals with you and me and our private lives. When we make a commitment to God, we use his name. We call upon his name. We say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then you start asking things of him, or you want to do something. You want to commit something to him. Have you ever tried to go before God and says, God, today I am going to do this in Jesus' name. One minute. Guess what? If you don't get it done. What do you think God does? Well, look back on your own life sometimes, because sometimes he may say, oh, I didn't honor that one. On that time he says, no, you're going, you're going to pay the price this time. Yeah. Has that ever happened in your life? You had your hand up?
No, I was putting them all up.
Oh, I see. Okay. It's kind of an interesting chapter, and it's a blessing to know, some women have a hard time thinking that they have to always obey their husband. This has nothing to do with obedience. It has to do with a blessing. A wonderful blessing. And I said, my wife uses it quite often. She takes advantages, she comes in, and sometimes she does something, and lo and behold, I find out later, in the next day or two. I said, what happened here? And she says, well, and she goes off for reasons. She says, okay, we ain't gonna do that. And she says, okay. That's it. She's a wonderful lady, but once in a while, she makes an emotional decision because that's what she's supposed to do. That's what she's designed for. Without that emotional decision, or that emotional response, a man's life would be totally boring.
Amen.
Bill's not here, okay? But he came to my house. He came to my house Tuesday, and we were talking about some things, and one of the subject matters came up about his being. He said that. All I wanted to be is like I was before, carefree, care for nothing. And I says, that's the problem. And God doesn't want you to live that way. You must learn to care for somebody. Because that's what you are supposed to do. If you're carefree, that means you could care less what happens to anybody. And guess what? That's not what God wants you to think about. You're running into things that now you have to do something about it because somebody else God wants you to take care of and think about rather than yourself. We talked about his mother. It was the most obvious female that he has to deal with is his mother. And he's got a lot of positive things in how he deals with his mother. I mean, he's got a pattern how he's doing it. And so it's okay, look, we'll raise him in a precise order so you can kind of know that you do more efficient in helping your mother out. But it helped him to understand that past life of being carefree, fancy, foot loose and fancy free was, say, worthless life. It did nothing for anybody, including himself. And that's what he knows. He knows that now, but God had been dealing with him for quite a while, and so Bill is changing his point of view. I've got a few more minutes, right? I got until 2:00? Oh, I got a while yet. This is into this chapter. Let's just more comments about this chapter. Last week, Bill asked a question. And I didn't get a chance to really give a good, solid answer to it. Did you have a question?
Yeah. I know somewhere else it says the Lord is your husband for those that are widowed or,
Psalm 54.
There it is.
So then the Lord is our husband, so the Lord knows the vows you make. And
right. Go and ask him. If he says no, guess what? That's it. That's the beauty of it.
The Lord won't say no to you then. You just... So it's sort of like your mercy is sort of harder mercy, if you want to say.
Yeah. Yeah. This act, this predicament should show a father what? To have understanding and mercy. Should teach the husband to have understanding and mercy. That's the core. This is how it's to be done. Now the father, if he makes a vow, guess what? He has to keep it. If the husband makes a vow, guess what? He has to keep it. Why? It pictures the eternal father. When he makes a commitment, he sticks with it. And when the Messiah makes a commitment, he sticks with it. He will carry it out to its fullest. You understand the parallel. All right? Yes.
So that whole until death do we part thing is kind of fine.
But the only thing is that death did part, but he came back alive again. Guess what? Oh, yes. Last week we talked about the holo offering and how do you respond back to God now if you have done something contrary to His will, including like a vow, and you can't, and you have to pay a price. Yes.
I was just thinking about something, just rereading the first part of this. It talks about that, like, if a woman makes a vow, her father hears of it, and he lets it go. Then it says here, but however, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement on her lips, and her husband hears about it, he can turn around and nullify it.
He can nullify it.
So which means, you know, the father, you know, like, you know, a young woman who's about ready to be married, she makes some kind of vow, and the father hears of it. He's like, oh, you know, it's fine with me, you can do it. The husband hears about it, you know, maybe a week later, a month later, after the marriage. And the
it nullifies it.
Uh-uh!
He can nullify it. Yeah.
He can nullify it, even though the father of the the woman had originally said yes. The father can say, uh-uh. The husband can say, uh-uh.
Yeah.
Wait a minute here, no.
Well, just been that she's under none of the jurisdiction, basically. Under jurisdiction, okay, she'd be under the jurisdiction of the Messiah, which is a blessing. Kind of lets you think that Messiah can make some decisions almost independently of his father, right? No, he had the power. He got the permission to overrule it, and the father will back it up. But anyway, to go back to Romans, I want to go to Romans, the 8th chapter, 4th chapter. What is that, Romans? 12. It is 12. Yeah, Romans, the 12th chapter. Remember, how do you... What is a holo offering, first of all? What is the requirement? Whether it's a bull, a ram, or a sheep?
Complete
burnt. All of it.
It's all of it.
Yeah, all of it burned up.
Okay.
It's not chopped up, it's not skinned, it's not anything. It's all
And there is no disfigurement. Must be perfect. All right. Now, the Apostle Paul comes on this scene and he says, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Listen to the ones. Holy. So when you've gone contrary to the will of God and you are now got a spot, you got a smudge, or you got a disfigurement, guess what? You can't present yourself as a holy person to God. What must you do? How would you get rid of that spot or that disfigurement? Because see, you can't present yourself as a living sacrifice that is holy, acceptable to God. The word reasonable is kind of an unusual word, but it means it's the requirement. This is what's required. Yes.
You have to get out the spiritual stain stick. Yeah, 1 John 1:9.
Okay.
Yeah, for if we confess our sins, He's faithful to
right. So, so that, and then when that happens, now you can continue on being a holy, perfect, acceptable sacrifice. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you rid of yourself. Not just by repenting, but changing what you are doing. Literally changing it. On a physical plane, or spiritual plane, or on a mental plane, whatever it is that there is that flaw, and you can't present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable, what He wants, What he requires is an unmarked, a perfect sacrifice, but he doesn't want it burnt up. He wants it alive. So now you become a living one. And so if there is a sin or transgression or a problem within your life, you've got to purge it out. So then you come before the Eternal as what? As a holy sacrifice. Do you ever think of yourself that you are a holy living sacrifice? That's what the Apostle Paul calls it. And we have to kind of look at ourselves privately, inwardly, in our minds, in our hearts, to say, is my mind holy? Is my heart holy? And of course, you have to go to the Word of God to find out exactly what He says, what is holy, and what He says, what is pure. Okay? We go through the ceremony of unleavened bread, right? It's purity. Okay? Pure. Clean. Not a flaw left in it. So as we take in more and more, possible to cast out the old man, remove those things. You know, it looked like Ellie was telling Anne to let go. To let go of that. But then she didn't know what to hang on to. Well, don't worry about hanging on to anything. Once you let go of that, guess what? The Eternal God now has you in His hands. We all want to be at least reaching to this one thing about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That's what we should strive for. That's what we should look at. And so as soon as we do something contrary to God, we need to get that smudge, that flaw, that imperfection removed from us. And you repent of your sins. You confess them to God first and remove them from your life. Then you are now holy. Now He says, now I can use you. By the way, when I want to use you, this is how I want to use you. Of course, chapter verse 2, rather, says renewing of your mind, key number one thing. But He says, now, as much as members that you have different gifts, if it's ministry, minister. If you're in the ministry, you must be holy. Right? You can't be an unholy minister. It doesn't work. You can't operate in the temple of God. If you're a person that exhorts people, encourages them, inspires them, moves them to one position of their life to another. If you're unholy, it's of no value. Because they would see the unholiness. You think a person cannot see hypocrisy? They spot it really, really fast. And you know that. And so when you, in your life, you probably says, you know, I was a hypocrite there. I just told them to do something here. And they spotted real plain. I don't do that myself, but oh wow, you know, you're worthless. You're not holy. You're not doing the reasonable thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when it comes to vows, the very same thing applies there. When you got to bring it in the name of the Eternal God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and you make a commitment, you make a vow, you must be holy. And the only way you become holy is find out what He says it means and act upon it. Yes?
I don't think it's black and white, do or die. I see instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the continuous renewing of your minds. I think it's moment by moment. Oh. I need to plead the shed blood of Jesus and walk in repentance all the time.
No argument.
I could never live like this. I can't say, oh, that was bad, let me get rid of it, and then I'm ready to be a complete savage.
But you've got to, the only way you can renew your mind is how? You have to go to the Word of God and find out what He has to say. Yeah, you have to go to the Word of the living God. You've got to find out what it says. You don't. If you don't know what holiness is, you've got to go to it.
Yeah.
You can't assume.
Your attitudes.
Right.
Your inner thoughts, all this stuff.
You've got to go to the Word.
We're in continuous battle.
Yeah. Well, I'm not saying we're not.
Right.
I'm not saying we're not, but when you're going to do service for God and invoke His name, you must be holy. Yes.
Yeah, and you see that's a continual battle that you end up being in is the sense of inadequacy, but then also you also get an instruction to be bold and confident. Now, you can't always take the sense that, you know, I'll never, ever live up to it, because we're commanded, you know, like in Hebrews, it goes through like 10 whole chapters to get to the point of saying, look, now through all this, now we can be confident. We're not perfect, but we can be confident, because it is not us going in through the veil. It's Messiah taking us through the veil. He's the one representing us. We're not going in there, hey God, you know, showing up, look at how great I am. Because that is what gives us the confidence. That's how, even as flawed as we are, we can still be called saints. This is because Messiah is the one who's representing us.
Right, as long as we're walking in repentance.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but you know, that's the thing that a lot of our brothers and sisters get into is this idea of, I'm never good enough. I can't ever look at God.
Well, I'm always good enough as long as I'm repenting and walking in.
Yeah, exactly. But
walk and receive forgiveness.
If we are, you know, have our sense with God and Messiah is representing us, we can be confident in where we are. You know, I have.
It's only because of Jesus that I do have that confidence.
That's true. But I have a lot of friends. If you would ask them, are you saved? They'd say no. Is Jesus your Savior? Yes. Are you saved? No. And I would say that's probably a good percentage of the folks in the circles where I come from. Now, that's a horrible situation to be in. Because again and again and again through Genesis on down through, the whole idea is that God is the one that's reaching out. God is the one who's bringing in. He's bringing the people who are once far off close in. It's reconciliation from beginning to end. So how can you ever say that if you are walking toward God, that He doesn't want to see your face? You know, it's one thing to be a hypocrite and say, oh, you know, I'm doing this, doing that, and your heart is nowhere near Him. But it's something else to be going toward God, you know, on a continual basis, your
that's
life.
Isn't that what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
What I'm saying is that a lot of people take what you have said and say, oh, I'm never, ever good enough.
Right.
I can never look up.
You can never look up. I understand what he was trying to express, because we do have a lot of Christian people. My brother's even one of them. Believes very strongly that he is so inferior that he'll never, I mean, he believes he's going to make it, but he doesn't think he's of any value. And yet, lo and behold, the Master, Savior, gave His life for him, so he's of value.
There's a defeatist attitude.
It's a defeatist attitude, yeah, which a lot of Christians generally have. And it's kind of a shame, but I saw some of them don't even bother trying to overcome sin and transgression. They just let it happen. They don't change. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. But they just, okay, you know. It doesn't work. Did you have something?
Well, I was just going to say, Paul himself addresses this issue. He says in Romans 12:3, it's, well, backing up to the second part of 2, not to have exaggerated ideas about your own importance, instead develop a sober estimate of yourself based on the standards which God has given you, each of you, and then, namely, trust. So in other words, we have a sober estimate of ourselves, which is not much,
which is a sober estimate, right? But then we have the trust. The trust in the Messiah. That's how I read that.
Yeah.
So it's in a sense, you, everything was saying the same thing.
Right. Yeah, I'm not having trouble with this.
Yeah. Oh, I know.
This is how I'm walking.
Yeah.
It's just that, you know, when there are some other people who just may not understand, they get this sense that, you know, if I don't clean myself up, you know, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And the sense of what we've been talking about so far is, you know, God is the one who takes us through that whole cleansing process. That's why, you know.
We have to want to be cleaned. We have to want to be cleaned.
That's
you have to know what has to be cleaned out, you know. That's why you go to what is written and it says, I want that cleaned out.
Yeah.
It's one thing to go and say, okay, you know, you see your daughter, your son, you know, he's filthy, dirty. He says, go take a bath. They can't see the dirt. They have no idea. Now, all of a sudden they walk in and there's a mirror. Oh, man, I really am dirty, aren't I? You know?
Yeah.
Then they know what they must do to clean it out. All right. If I was doing something that is contrary to the will of God and I did not know it and he said, I want you to clean it up. And I have to say, okay, where's the mirror? Let me look. And what does it say to James? The book into the perfect mirror and see what kind of a person we are. And we're looking at the Word of God. So I look into the Word of God and I find there's something dirty there. And I have to clean it out. Well, I have to know when. What kind of bath do I use? What kind of water do I use? You know, what is it I need to be able to get that cleaned out? I just don't say, he says, oh, he says I'm dirty. Okay. I'll clean it out. That's not renewing my mind at all. Not changing my attitude, not changing my thoughts, not changing anything. I just wait upon him to clean it out, and he says, I want you to do it. Why the Apostle Paul says, get rid of the old man. That's our job. It's our job to purge it out. It's our job. Days of unleavened bread. We purge out the leaven out of our home. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. Why do we do it? Just because God said so? Or is he showing us a mirror? Is he showing us something? So when we are presenting ourselves, and we hear the Apostle Paul said, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, you've got to find out, what does that mean? Now, I'm very, very strong on what is written. And it's going to tell you. I just keep searching this word constantly to find out if there's something in there I need to purge out. I just don't wait upon the Lord to say, oh, well, he'll clean me out when the time comes. I want to present my mind in a new mind. I want to give to God what I know, understanding from what he has told me, and to walk that way, think that way, live that way, and be that way. That's what I want. I just can't stand by and say, well, I'm tired today. I'm not going to go to war today. In fact, I'm waiting for the reserves to come in and take my place. That's not what the Apostle Paul says. You are a soldier. You are constantly fighting. You're not just fighting the world. You're fighting the old man that's still in you. You're battling with it. But you have an advantage. You have a sword. You have a two-edged sword. Your weapon is powerful. And it can slice the old man apart. Is it going to hurt the old man? Oh, yeah. Can it come to a point where we'll slay the old man? Oh, yeah. But you can't give up the battle. It's a daily thing. Every day. It's a daily thing. We're together here today. You know, most of us don't have big battles right now because we're all together in one unit. And our mind is set on God. Our mind is set upon the Word of God. And we're walking and we're thinking and we're acting in the mind of God, what God wants us to do. But each one of us, we walk out of this place and you go back home. And this guy cuts in front of you and almost gets the accident. Does the old man come out?
Sometimes.
You got to bring the sword out and attack the old man in you first before you confront the person who hit you. Last time I was in an accident, there's a young lady, and she had barreled behind me at full throttle. She'd gone about 75, 80 miles per hour. And the speed limit was only around 35. I looked at Ellie, and this is, we're going nowhere. And I started steering my car off the side of the road, and she smashed into me. I mean, that was it. Yeah. My concern was one thing. Are you alive? Did she do damage? Yeah. Did you stop my plans? Yeah. Did it interrupt my Sabbath? Yeah. My first thought was, is she alive? And she was. My second thought was, when she got out, she was just in tears, scared to death. And I told her father later, says, I wanted to give her an embrace and say, it's okay. It's okay. Things happen. Don't be too upset. You're alive. I told the father, I says, it probably would have been very improper for me to do that. And he says, yeah, probably would have been. But nonetheless, my mind went to her. And I didn't be saying that because I decided to be holy. I just didn't decide I wasn't going to be mad. I didn't think about not being mad. My mind wasn't on. Oh, she damaged my car. Oh, I can't drive anymore. Oh, that's going to cost me $3,000, $4,000 again. You know, I could get mad at her, but I have one thing in mind. Is she alive? You know, and see, the mind is something different. You know, someone does something against you, you got to think about some things, and instead of being hostile, you got to say, okay, what's the story behind the story? We're talking about accidents. We're talking about someone come out and kill you. If someone's out to kill you, you got to think too, and act on a proper basis. But you should not act in the sense of vengeance. And the vengeance are mine, saith the Lord. And sometimes as human beings, it's hard for us to say, vengeance are mine, saith the Lord. We have a hard time with that in our lives. We want to say, vengeance is mine. I'm going to get even.